All right, let me leave that aside. We have much more important things to talk about. As I was thinking about this chapter, Habakkuk chapter 2, I hope you have it open there and you can see it before you. I'm actually trembling a bit to speak to you today. I mean, maybe not physically, but, you know, mentally, emotionally trembling a bit, because I really feel the weight of God's word today. I think the message in Habakkuk chapter 2 could make the difference about where you are in 30 years' time. This message, if you take it to heart, could make the difference between whether you are still a Christian, joyful, thankful, persevering, or whether you are a cynical, washed-up non-believer who's given it all up as too hard. See, this passage before us, there's an important message that Christians need to take to heart. Now, we may not all be Christians here in this room, that's fine, but I'm speaking to you at the moment primarily who are believers. This is a message you need to take to heart. It's one that will help you keep going as a Christian through your life. I'm going to pray and then we'll look at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all the scriptures speak for our encouragement and our perseverance and our hope. And Lord, I beg you today that you would enable me to speak words that are faithful to this passage, that present your truth clearly. And Lord, please write it on all our hearts. And we pray that what we learn about faith today, you might imprint on us and enable us to cling to it all our days. Amen. Well, for those of you who are Christian, as you go through life, you will face different challenges to your faith. Different challenges. Now, here's three types of challenges you'll face. You'll face challenges because of your sinful desires. All of us, even those who are Christian, those who are not Christian, all people have sinful desires. If you're a Christian, you also have the Spirit who helps you kind of fight those desires. But we all still have sinful desires, and they'll well up inside you, and they'll present a challenge to your faith. At times you'll be tempted to do things that will lead you astray. Secondly, you'll face intellectual challenges. You'll face attacks on the trustworthiness, the credibility of the Bible. How can we believe these things? Is it reliable? Is there good evidence for it? You'll face intellectual challenges. And let me suggest, if you can only overcome your sinful desires by holding on to the gospel of God's grace, then to overcome intellectual challenges, what you need is to build a mature understanding of God's word. Some of you may be Christians who've come to uni with only, you know, basically a Sunday school understanding of Christianity. And let me just add, the attacks at uni, maybe you're facing them already, the attacks at uni come at a whole new level. Your faith has been challenged at a whole new level. And a Sunday school understanding is now insufficient. You need to know what you believe. You need a deeper knowledge of God's word, and you need to know why you believe. You need to know reasons for faith in Jesus. See, some challenges you'll face to faith in Christ will be because of your own sinful desires. Some will be intellectual challenges. But some will be the challenges of the circumstances you will face in life. When suffering comes. When God doesn't answer your prayers. When you see injustice and corruption in the world. Maybe even when you see injustice and corruption among believers. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 1 is going to come up on the screen. This is one perspective on the world. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. See, what the writer of Ecclesiastes saw is the same kind of challenge Habakkuk was facing. The challenge of circumstances. He saw the tears of the oppressed, and all the power was on the side of the oppressors. In Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet outlined the situation. Chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. And in verses 5 to 11, God at last gave Habakkuk an answer, but it wasn't the answer he was looking for. In fact, it was an answer that was worse than God's silence. He was raising up Babylon, a ruthless, merciless killing machine that was going to sweep through the world, conquer nations, and overrun Judah. And so in verses 12 to 17, Habakkuk complained again. Look at verse 13. God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk stations himself like a watchman on the wall of a city, watching and waiting for God to answer. What are you going to do about injustice, God? Will evil win? In chapter 2, we have God's second answer. Look at verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, God's answer there, he calls it a revelation, a vision. This isn't something that could be deduced by human wisdom or reason. It's something revealed by God. And we see there its gravity, its importance. Write it down. Write it down plainly so that it can be easily read and rapidly disseminated. This is a message for all. And we see there in verse 3 that it's oriented toward the future. It's certain. But God said it will not prove false. It'll certainly come. But God says wait for it. Wait for it. Well, what is this vision? What is this revelation? Commentators disagree over the extent of it. Some think it's just verse 4, some think it's verses 4 and 5. Some think it's the entire book of Habakkuk, or maybe even part of chapter 1. I tend to think that my view is that the vision is all of verses 4 to 20. That's the revelation that verses 2 and 3 is talking about. But the heart of this vision is verses 4 and 5. And in verses 4 and 5, God sums up two approaches to life which are diametrically opposed. These are polar opposites. As I've called them on your outline, these are two ways of being. Two ways of being. Look at verse 4. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest. Because he's as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and takes captive all peoples. Two ways of being. The way of pride and the way of faith. The way of pride epitomized by Babylon, that tyrant who was coming against Judah and against all nations. The way of faith, the response to which God was calling Habakkuk and the others living in Judah. Now, one interesting feature of chapter 2 is that although it's clearly talking about Babylon, there's very little in this chapter that could only refer to Babylon. See, I think we're supposed to see here universal wisdom, the universal wisdom of God, which applies in other contexts too, not just to Judah and Babylon, but to other believers in other ages, in other circumstances. Another interesting feature of this chapter is that while it invites faith, and that's the response it's calling for, it spends most of its time talking about pride. See, God here in chapter 2 stimulates faith by changing our perspective, by helping us see pride for what it is, by getting us to step back and see a bigger picture and look forward and see the end. Well, the arrogant man in verse 5 is insatiable. He's greedy as the grave. He's never satisfied, like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations. But verse 5 also has a warning for all who pursue this way of pride. Wine betrays. Now, that seems to come a bit out of the blue. Like, why suddenly mention wine? Wine betrays. I'm not entirely sure, but I think this is why. I think this is why that verse 5 starts, wine betrays. What is wine? Wine was one of the spoils of war. At other places in the Old Testament, we find the victorious army kind of celebrating its victory by indulging in wine. Wine was one of the spoils of war. But to the greedy, voracious man of pride, wine is a betrayer. It robs you of your power. It robs you of your dignity and glory. The more wine you drink, the more it backfires. Wine betrays. And that's what we see in the rest of chapter 2. For the rest of chapter 2, from verse 6 onwards, looks forward to the day of reversal. A day when the way of pride would backfire, and Babylon's violence and wickedness would come back to haunt him. And verses 6 onwards do this in the form of a song. Verse 6, all the nations and all the peoples that Babylon was conquering, they would taunt Babylon with ridicule and scorn. And we've got this song in the rest of chapter 2, and it's a song which paints a fuller picture of the way of pride. You might have noticed, as we read it, it contains 5 stanzas, each of which is 3 verses long in our Bibles. So like verses 6 to 8, verses 9 to 11, 12 to 14 and so on. And each of the stanzas contains the word woe. In fact, normally it's the first word of the stanza. Only in the 5th stanza it occurs in the middle. See, these 5 stanzas pick up 5 different aspects of Babylon's pride and folly. 5 different aspects of the way of pride. First, from verses 6 to 8, the way of pride accumulates wealth by plundering others. Look at verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you'll become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. We live in a society that is obsessed by money and wealth and possessions. If you listen to our politicians speak, just notice how often they speak about whether Australians will be better off or worse off. Australians will be better off with a carbon tax, or they won't be worse off, or they will be worse off, or they'll be better off with workplace agreements, or worse off with... What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about money. What do they mean? They mean Australians will be more wealthy under our policies and will be less wealthy under the opposition's policies. Notice how often politicians talk about money. Why? Because we live in a country that votes based on money. People vote for the politicians who they think will give them more money. When you leave uni, many of you will end up in workplaces that are driven by money, where the driving concern is to make the most profit. Now, earning money is an inescapable part of life in Australia. There's nothing wrong with earning money. But how will you go about earning money? Will you only earn money by engaging in activity which is of benefit to other people? See, will you only earn money by doing things that actually help and assist others and society? Or will you pursue money by fleecing others at their expense? I was talking to a recent NCS, a grad from NCS who's working in a sales position. And this NCS grad is being pressured by his manager to sell customers products they don't really need just to get more money. And he was disturbed by this. In fact, this same grad, a few years ago, before becoming a Christian, used to earn a lot of money himself playing poker, outwitting less skillful players and fleecing them of their money. But now he's found a different way of being. See, in seeking to earn a living, will you do so by contributing to the needs of others? Or will you do so by plundering them for whatever you can get? That's what you'll face in the business world. You'll face people who want to fleece you, and you'll face bosses who want to force you to fleece others. So the way of pride accumulates wealth by plundering others. Secondly, the way of pride seeks security by cutting off others. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your house and forfeiting your life. See, not only do we want wealth, we also want security. Now, no doubt, Babylon, having endured years of subjugation under Assyrian rule, no doubt Babylon, the Babylonians, felt their aggression was justified. They felt like they were in the right in their expansionist strategies. They knew firsthand that we live in a dog-eat-dog world. It's survival of the fittest. It's the rule of the jungle. Their aggression was defensive. They had been oppressed by Assyria, and now they were just protecting and asserting their own interests. They were, verse 9, trying to escape the clutches of ruin. It's not just nations like Babylon that do this, but people do it too. Those who live by the way of pride will cut off anyone they perceive to be a threat. They'll plot the ruin of others to secure their own position. Their scheming may be effective in the short term, as Babylon's was, but it doesn't go unnoticed by God. Look at verse 11. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. This very secure house, this nest they're building for themselves on high, testifies against them. And God hears. Thirdly, the way of pride pursues success by injustice. Look at verse 12. Pursues success by injustice. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. The way of pride lives by a consequentialist kind of logic. They justify their self-seeking actions by the end for which they're striving. See, consequentialism, you may be familiar with that word, that's an ethical theory. And the ethical theory of consequentialism says that the only measure of good is found in the consequences of our action. There's no other way of assessing good other than to look at consequences. That is, the ends of our actions justifies the means. It doesn't matter so much how you get there, as long as you get to the destination. The proof is in the pudding. Sometimes you just have to cut corners to get the job done. A classic example of consequentialism, I think, comes from World War II. During World War II, there was a bit of a race to build an atomic bomb. The theory was out there. The Allies thought that the Germans were building an atomic bomb, and they would have if they kind of tried, but they didn't have the technology or resources to do it. The Germans knew the Allies would be working on an atomic bomb. The race was on to build an atomic bomb. When the Manhattan Project came to completion and they built an atomic bomb, actually two different designs, one using uranium and one using plutonium, they had these two designs. They started to think, they realised how devastating it was, how much damage it would inflict. The war was essentially, at least the European war was essentially over. Only Japan was still offering resistance. But you know, at that time, some of the scientists who'd worked on the Manhattan Project came up with this kind of consequentialist logic, arguing that they should use the bomb. And it went something like this. This atomic bomb is an evil, evil thing. We have to use it so that everyone can see how evil it is and the world will never have war again. Some actually argued that the way to ensure world peace would be to use the atomic bomb on Japan. There was another example of consequentialist logic, maybe you saw it, on the 60 Minutes program on Sunday night. There was a segment on a procedure called selective reduction, in which women pregnant with twins or triplets with multiple pregnancies have one or more of their babies killed in utero so that they only have to give birth to one child. You know, we don't want three, we don't want two. We'll kill one or two of them. And the doctor inserts a needle into the uterus and pierces the heart of the unborn child. I mean, it was just shocking, it was disturbing. I don't know, did you see it? Hearing women and doctors justify this decision on the basis of preserving the lifestyle of the parent. We've been, there's a TV series that I've been enjoying lately called Breaking Bad. Not recommending it. Only watch it with caution. It's very explicit. But Breaking Bad is a study in consequentialism. The main character, Walt, is a chemistry teacher. He finds out he's suffering from lung cancer. And so he wants a way to earn money quickly to leave his... so that his family will be secure when he dies. And so what this chemistry teacher starts doing is he starts manufacturing methamphetamine, ice, crystal meth, and selling it. And as the series progresses, he starts with this consequentialist move. I want money, I want my family security, I'm going to manufacture drugs. And as the series progresses, he becomes more and more addicted to consequentialism. He has to tell more and more lies, more and more violence, more and more cruelty, all justified in the name of protecting himself and his own family. And when one consequentialist strategy proves to be self-destructive and backfires on himself, he resorts to more consequentialism and worse consequentialism to escape the pit he's dug for himself. Now, at one level, Babylon built this bright and shining civilization that was the envy of the world. They had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the world. They built impressive sculptures and statues, a sophisticated culture. Yet at what cost? What kind of foundation for a civilization is injustice? They built a civilization on a lie. The lie that our destiny is the supreme good. And what's more, a lie that we can control our destiny by manipulating our circumstances. But all human endeavour and all accomplishment will ultimately be tested by the fires of God's judgment. And just as Babylon had brought other nations to naught, so Babylon in turn would be humbled. Look at verse 9 again. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong one there, aren't I? Verse 12. Woe to him who builds the city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, all human accomplishment will be tested in the fires of God's judgment. And one day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory, completely covered as the waters cover the sea. Fourthly, the way of pride, verses 15 to 17, honours oneself by shaming others. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drinks to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. We saw in verse 5 that wine was a symbol of the spoils of victory, but here I think it functions a little bit differently. The cup and wine in the Bible are also symbols of wrath, and in particular of God's wrath, of his anger, of his judgment. And as we learned in chapter 1, Babylon was an instrument of God's judgment, an instrument of God's wrath. Babylon was bringing judgment and punishment on the wickedness of Judah, and indeed of other nations. It was a grave and solemn appointment. Babylon ought to have trembled. But Babylon didn't see it this way. God used them for justice, but Babylon wasn't seeking justice. No, Babylon delighted in humiliating others in order to magnify its own glory. But as we've seen, as we see again and again in this chapter, in the way of pride, Babylon was seeking to carve out its own destiny, but in doing so it was leaving behind it a trail of destruction and ruin and devastation. The way of pride honours oneself by shaming others. Finally, the way of pride trusts in self-made idols. Look at verse 18. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies. For he who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So verses 18 to 20 deal with idolatry. Now at surface level there might seem to be a little bit of a tension between this and chapter 1. So in chapter 1 verse 11 and verse 16 it speaks about Babylon worshipping itself and worshipping its own strength. But self-worship and idol worship are closely related. They're akin. Because an idol is a self-made god. Much of modern society plunges into this mix of self-worship and idol worship. Our idols aren't statues of bulls and goats, but they're idols nonetheless. Because any created thing which you love and serve and trust and worship as an ultimate good is an idol. Whether it's music or sport or your degree or your body or entertainment, whatever it might be, our society plunges into idolatry in all these things. But we demand from these things what they can never supply. Verses 19 and 20 here present this ironic contrast of the idolater yelling at the idol he's made, calling it to come to life. But of course the idol's dumb. It can't speak. It can't answer. And yet in verse 20, there is the Lord in his holy temple, and as the idol is silent before its maker, so all the earth is silent before the Lord. Well, as I've gone through the taunt song in chapter 2, I've tried to apply it to our context a little bit. See, I want you to recognise that the way of pride is all around us, insidious and alluring. It calls us. It infiltrates our society. It calls us to join in. But what was the point in Habakkuk's day? Well, in Habakkuk's day, God's people were at a crossroads. Babylon was coming. Circumstances were arising in which everything screamed out that evil would win. Injustice would triumph. The unstoppable might of Babylon swept towards them. There were dark days ahead for Judah. Days of violence, of destruction, of suffering, of loneliness, of humiliation, of pain. These days were approaching. And as all of this drew near, God's people were at a crossroads. What would they do? Where would they run? How would they be? They had a choice. Either to look to the circumstances developing around them or to look to God. That was their choice. They could appraise their circumstances, the impending disaster, their unanswered prayers, the apparent absence of God, and take action accordingly. They could live by circumstances. Or they could listen to God's promise. They could cling to it, even though everything in their circumstances screamed out to them that they should stop trusting God and start looking after themselves. Would they adopt that kind of consequentialist logic? Would they rely on human endeavours? Would they try and carve out a solution for themselves? That was their choice. Circumstances or the Word of God. In the context of their day, as Babylon loomed, this is how the decision played out. Would they submit to Babylon as discipline from the Lord and wait for Babylon to be overthrown by God, as he just revealed in this chapter? Or would they seek help somewhere else? Would they form an alliance with another idolatrous power? With Egypt? Just as in the past they'd formed an alliance with Syria over 100 years earlier. On the screen, Jeremiah, the prophet, around at the same time as Habakkuk, spoke to them about this. Jeremiah 2, verse 36. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You'll be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. See, this was the choice facing Judah. Would they trust God or would they trust Egypt? Would they live governed by their circumstances and try to manufacture their own solution? Or would they live by faith in the bare word of God? Well, let's think about this second way, the way of faith. 2 verse 4, look at 2 verse 4 again. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. This verse is one of those watershed moments in the Bible. It's a hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It alludes to Genesis 15 verse 6 where Abraham is justified by faith, and it points us forward to the New Testament where it's quoted in Galatians and Romans and Hebrews. The righteous will live by his faith. But what does it mean here? The righteous. In some places the Bible lumps everyone in the unrighteous camp. There is no one righteous. We're all sinners. We're all wicked. And that's true. In other places, the Bible uses righteous to draw a distinction between people, such as in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, the wicked hem in the righteous. I think in the initial context here in Habakkuk, that's the way it's being used here. This is talking about the righteous person, the person who adopts a different way of being to the way of pride. A way of being that centres on their relationship with God rather than on their circumstances. The righteous. Secondly, we'll live. We'll live in this verse doesn't mean we'll conduct themselves. See, sometimes we use the word live to mean the way we conduct ourselves. You know, someone might ask you the question, how do you live? Or how does that person live? Or say, you know, he lived wildly in wanton pleasure and excess. Something like that. But the Hebrew Bible doesn't use the word live that way. Sometimes it uses the word walk that way for the sort of manner of our conduct. But it doesn't use the word live that way. The word live, will live, means we'll live. We'll have life. We'll survive. We'll flourish. See, what we have here is a promise of salvation. There is imminent destruction and death as Babylon approaches, all the judgment of God. And yet this promise, the righteous person will live. But how will they live? How will they be saved? How will they escape the oncoming judgment? The answer? By faith. By trust in the bare word of God. And we see in the remainder of this chapter what faith means. I've got 2 points. I'll have to make them very quickly. But I'm going to make them in the reverse order to what they occur on your outline. So first, faith has patience. Faith waits in patience. And secondly, faith has perspective. First, faith waits in patience. Why doesn't God end evil now? Why doesn't God do something about injustice now? Do you know the Bible has an answer to that question? The answer to that question is salvation. Why doesn't God end evil now? Because God wants people to be saved. If God were to end evil now, if God were to bring the final day now, that final, who would remain? And who'd be swept away? Who in your family would be swept away? Who among your friends would be swept away? Who among your classmates would be swept away? God is patient, and his patience means salvation. And he calls us to patience too. Faith waits. Secondly, faith has perspective. Faith isn't overwhelmed by circumstances. Faith keeps its head in all situations. Faith can see what is beyond what is immediately apparent in the course of the world around us. Faith can see that even though evil may seem to win for a time, there is a Lord who rules the earth, and he is in his holy temple. He hears the cries of the oppressed. He sees the cruelty of the oppressor. And he promises that this present state of affairs is not permanent. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Faith isn't overwhelmed by circumstances, even horrific circumstances, because faith has perspective. You may be aware that Newcastle Christian Students is part of a national organisation called the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, the AFES. The national director of AFES is a man named Richard Chin. 2.5 years ago, Richard's wife, Bronwyn, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Now it's spread to other parts of her body. Over the last 2.5 years, she has endured tremendous suffering, debilitating chemotherapy, extreme surgery. The cancer has slowly spread. She's lost weight. Her body is dying. She's fading away. And every so often, Richard Chin sends an email to the AFES staff to let us know about Bronwyn, how she's going, so that we can be in prayer for her. Here's what he said after describing her suffering in one recent email. And yet, her cheerfulness remains. She keeps pointing me to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. Hear what Richard's saying there? Not Richard keeps pointing Bronwyn to 2 Corinthians 4, but Bronwyn keeps pointing Richard to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. What do those verses say? So outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And Richard goes on to say, although it's hard for us to watch Bronwyn get weaker, we are grateful that she is living evidence of this promise of God. Friends, these are weighty matters. Life is at stake. Eternity is at stake. Be in no doubt about this. In this world, you will face trouble. Jesus promised as much. You will face trouble. You will face circumstances that seem overwhelming. And yet Jesus himself has overcome the world, and he gives his good and precious promises so that when the world throws its worst at you, still you might cling to him. Friends, these are the paths before you. Will you walk the way of faith, clinging to the bare word of God? Or will you be overwhelmed by your circumstances and fall into the way of pride? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our dear sister Bronwyn Chin. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of tremendous, unimaginable suffering, she clings to the hope of the resurrection and your good promise that though she is outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly she is being renewed day by day. Father, we do not know what lies ahead for each of us. And yet we know that in this world we will face trouble. We will face circumstances that will test our faith. Lord, we ask that you would enable each one of us to cling to your word, to know your promises and to hold on to them. Father, we look to the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of your glory. And yet we thank you, Father, for your patience, because your patience means salvation. And so, Lord, help us to wait. Help us to wait in patience. Help us to endure suffering. Help us to trust in the midst of injustice and oppression, to cry out to you and wait for that great day of salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.